So we're continuing in our study on sanctification, and what I wanted to do tonight, and we're progressing fairly slow. If you're going to have a study that lasts as long as this one's going to last on this one subject, then you want to build a good foundation, be able to look at it well, at the subject well. And so we've progressed from just a general introduction to looking at the holiness of God, and then at the sinfulness of man, because here's what is at the heart of our relationship with Him. And tonight, I want us to consider salvation in a way that looks at it kind of like as a big picture, because sanctification is one component of this a package that salvation is. And so for us to better be able to grasp the importance and the place of sanctification in God's saving work, I think it helps for us to consider the whole of this saving work. Then when we begin to notice or to designate how sanctification might compare with other or relate to other parts of this whole package that God has given us, we'll have the grounds by which to do some good comparing or in contrasting. So we'll note uniquenesses of it as compared with other aspects of the saving work of God. And so tonight, I want us to, sort of just think, my parents a lot, and sometimes at our house we do on Christmas, when I'm putting together a package for Melissa, I might put three or four items in the box and wrap them up. Because otherwise, I'm going to be wrapping all day long. And so when she opens said package, she goes in there, she opens the box, and then there's two or three or four things in there to go to get real excited about it. And you could look at God's gift of salvation that way too. We could use one word, salvation or redemption, and we could say this is the wrapping paper, this is the box. But inside this box, there are precious parts of that gift, which we should not make the mistake of trying to just narrow it down to looking at it as though it's only one thing, because then we'll miss the beauty and riches and glory of the whole. And so to do that, what I want to do first of all tonight is to ask and answer the question, what are the consequences of sin? Since we looked in the past at the nature of sin, I think what we'll see that God's gift of salvation, God's gift of redemption, is His answer to all of the consequences of sin. So let's start off just thinking, what are the consequences of sin? And I've got several listed here that I can think of. There, for one thing, there's perceptive consequences. You know what I mean by that? Perceive, to understand, grasp, to hear, or to be able to grasp something. Your perception, if my eyesight is impaired and I can't see things very clearly, until I put my contacts on in the morning, I'm kind of wandering around like this. We get older and our hearing starts to go, and we might say, could you repeat that a number of times? Because there's a perceptive consequence with age and time that affects our hearing. And the same thing is really clearly true spiritually in regard to sin in our lives and the fall, the perceptive consequences. So sin blinds, it causes deafness, and it deceives. So like Jeremiah 17:9, we should know, hopefully that's one verse from the Old Testament that most of us know. It says, anybody know?
The heart is deceitful above all things, to the wicked who can know it.
Okay. The heart is deceitful above all things. That, when your heart is deceived, then you're going to have a perception problem, because it's saying that the way you look at things is messed up. So there's an example of a result of sin, that we have this consequence that is a perception problem. We see reality in a skewed sort of way. There's blindness. Also, I was going to quote for you 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says in their case, speaking of those people who are blinded and who are resistant to the gospel, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's perceptive consequences. There's also life consequences. And what I'm talking about here is, as a result of sin, there's death, because sin kills. What's Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. And so there's death. And then we got Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So sin kills. A third consequence is that there are legal consequences. God is a judge. God is righteous. God exhibits his righteousness in the way that he judges, and the committing of sin renders a person guilty before the holy judge. So there's a legal consequence of sin. We're guilty and we are indebted. We're indebted to the court. We're indebted to God for our sin that we've committed. We owe to be punished. We owe some payment for satisfaction to be made in a judicial sense. There's the legal consequences. Then there's also relational consequences. What has our sin done between us and God in terms of relationship? Well, we could say it's damaged it. It absolutely has. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say your sins basically have brought a separation between you and your God. But also, we have become... It's interesting to me when you look at Luke 3, 38... And you're looking at the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And Luke traces this back and he says, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. He goes back, he gets to Adam and he says, Adam, the son of God. That's striking. It's pointing out that, you know, God made Adam. And so in the beginning, here was, you know, God's man. But of course, sin ruined this. And... So that's interesting. And then what happens as a result of our sin is we are children of wrath. And we are sons of the devil. And so there is a relational problem where because of our sin, we have basically subsumed our sonship under one other than the one who originally made us to be his children. And furthermore, there are inward consequences. Now, this is internally in our being. Obviously, there's physical consequences, but here I'm talking about spiritual, inwardly spiritual consequences. Sin corrupts and sin pollutes. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we were here. Remember Genesis 6:5? Phil is often reminding us of Genesis 6:5 is when God looked down after the fall and basically surveying humanity and sees that the thoughts and intentions of their mind were only evil continually. So there is an internal consequence of sinfulness. Isaiah 64:6, it speaks of our good deeds as being filthy rags. We have all become unclean. So sin corrupts and pollutes. We're messed up internally. And then there's environmental consequences. Can you imagine what the world would be like today if there was no sin? We wouldn't have to... You know, but environmental is more than just the breakdown of our environment. But sin has brought a curse upon the world, and it is ruled by the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so I've got a string of verses down there to also draw our attention to that. Of course, the first one, Genesis 3, is the consequences that God speaks of when he brings Adam and Eve, basically, and the serpent to account for their sin. And then John 12:31 says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So the ruler of this world, there's an environmental change, whereas the devil has basically become the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, but he will be cast out. So those are... Broadly speaking, I mean, far-reaching and multifaceted consequences of sin. It's not just one thing. It's not just guilt. It's not just an environmental issue where Satan has come to wield power. But there is also inward corruption. There is also death and perceptive consequences where we don't see what we would have seen if not for sin. So before looking at how God in salvation answers those consequences, we just need to make sure that we are mindful of the basis upon which God gives the gift, this multifaceted and wonderful gift of salvation. So if salvation is the redemption, it's the bringing out of God's people by out from under the consequences of sin, it corresponds to the Israelites' deliverance out of Egypt. The whole idea of redemption takes us back, being redeemed out of, takes us back to Egypt and the peoples being redeemed out of Egypt. And what happened when God brought judgment upon the land then in order to bring his people out? On Passover, there was sacrifice. The Passover lamb was slaughtered and his blood applied over the lintel of the door for each Israelite dwelling. And when judgment fell upon the land and the firstborn of the Egyptians was slain, the Israelites escaped that consequence because if they had been in obedience, had put the blood of the lamb above their doorpost. And then by that, they were redeemed and set free to escape out of oppressive Egypt with its prince of the power of the air figure in Pharaoh. And so by the blood of the lamb, the people were redeemed. And in the same way, God's work of personal redemption, his work of personal salvation in our own individual lives depends upon the blood of the spotless lamb, who is Christ Jesus. He lived a spotless life. He died sacrificially as a substitute on the cross, and subsequently, he rose from the dead, and every part of the work of redemption that God does in us is dependent upon Christ's sacrificial work. Because, I mean, without pardon, no grace can be shown. But this is all of grace. The forgiveness of sins must be purchased in order for any of the benefits of salvation to be granted. And one of my favorite couple of verses that I just love in this regard is Colossians 2:13-14, which, you know, that's a King's Table verse, thankfully. So somebody hopefully knows that. I thought I had it on my sheet. This is again, and you were dead.
He has taken the ordinance that were against us.
Mm-hmm, that's for 14. Yeah, and you were dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He has redeemed. Okay, let's just turn there. Need to brush up on that verse. Those verses. Okay, Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So, I mean, the cross in Christ's suffering is at the heart of God's show of grace to us as human beings. Think of Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the whole of God's peacemaking effort and the display of being able to give us the gift as a whole is dependent upon the work of Jesus. So that being said, we need to look at these aspects of salvation, these aspects of redemption that are part of this great package purchased with the blood of Jesus. So, first of all, there's calling. You might not have thought of calling as being a part of it, but if you look at the Scriptures, there are many times in which the people of God are called the called. Specifically, though, Romans 8:28 and following really underscores this. You know, this is the verse that we remember to especially when things are maybe going tough and we need to be reminded that God is at work even in the tough stuff. So, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. First of all, verse 28. Who is it that we can know that God works all things together for good? For those who are called. The called. The people who have experienced God's calling. And then there's a repetition there of that idea in verse 30 when it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So there's this scheme in which God has chosen his elect, and the first order of business in the course of time in their lives is to call them, to call them to himself. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes this about the calling of God. Calling is the efficacious summons on the part of God the Father in accordance with and pursuance to his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. So, in other words, it's God's call that is going to coordinates with what he's determined to do. It's a call that is addressed to sinners. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and it is a call that ushers them into fellowship with Christ and into the possession of the salvation which he is the embodiment, of which he is in the embodiment. A call immutable in its character by reason of the purpose from which it proceeds and the bond it affects. In other words, it can't change. So it's like, imagine yourself a child on Christmas morning and your parents have said, stay out of the living room until we call you. That happened to me all the time when I was growing up. Don't come to the tree until we tell you. No, not yet, not yet. Okay, now come. Come get your gift. Come get your gift. That's sort of what the call is of God. It's come get your gift. The gift that I have for you of salvation. The offer. But it's an effectual offer that accomplishes bringing, you know. And you've never seen a child sit there, probably, if they were told to wait, once they're given the green light, they don't sit there and say, I'm not coming, but because they want it. Now, a couple of passages that relate here. Second Thessalonians 2:13-14. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Calling is a part of this overall gift. We are distinguishing calling here from a general, the gospel goes out in general. Like, we preach the gospel, we share the gospel with anybody indiscriminately. How do you know a person has been called? It's because when that gospel comes, they receive it. It is a gift that answers what their heart is longing for at that time. I know that my time is going to get away from me. Okay, calling. Secondly, though, regeneration. And these are in order of their applications, if not logical order, causal order, and really effect. The call is kind of like an overall thing, but it's the initial part of the work. The second part of the work of God's gift of salvation is regeneration, and that regeneration addresses a consequence of sin. What consequences of sin does regeneration answer? If the consequences of sin are that we listed earlier, well, death. Yeah, what does regeneration answers death? It also, I think, answers the perceptional problems, because it brings life, and the bringing of life also brings the perception. And it's associated with... When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and teaching him about the new birth, he said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There's life and perception that seem to be connected with regeneration. Which regeneration? Regenerate. New life. A new heart comes from God. What must you do to be regenerated? Can you bring about a regeneration?
No.
If before you're regenerated you are
dead,
then what can you do?
Nothing.
Nothing but wait. And this is that God's call comes, God regenerates, There's no ability to even respond to God's call without his imparting of new life. So there's a string of scriptures there. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then Ezekiel 36:25-26 is another passage there. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is God speaking to his people. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, this is John chapter 3, verses 3-6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So where does regeneration come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing life, bringing changing death into life. And then there is justification. So calling, regeneration, then justification. Well, justification addresses another one of those peculiar consequences of sin. One of the consequences of sin is guilt. It is the indebtedness that we incur toward God. And justification is God's work which answers that need that we have for a debt to be paid. It addresses the legal consequences of our sin, the guilt issue. And so in justification, God removes our guilt and he removes our sin debt. So this is two-sided. So on the one hand, God takes something away. He removes our debt and he removes our sin debt. He removes it. And on the other hand, in its place, he puts the righteousness of Christ. So out of our account, which is full of all the things we've actually done, all of which are filthy rags, he removes the filthy rags out of our account, and in our account he puts Christ's righteousness in their place. So that it's not just as if, simply that, oh, it's not just as if we've never sinned. That's only part of it. It is as though we did everything Jesus did. We fully complied with every requirement of God's law to meet his standard. That's what justification is. By the work of Christ, God, here's our account. We have an account with God, and we're in debt by sin. And he takes his eraser out, gone, and in its place, he writes Jesus' righteousness. There is no debt. There is absolute, you've met every obligation. You have fully, it's like, you don't think, imagine when God spoke about his son, Jesus, when he was baptized and then at the transfiguration, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now you think about, that's not who you and I are by nature, but this is what happens in justification is God says, I declare you have the righteousness of my son. And so thus he can say of us, I'm pleased. You meet all the demands. That's amazing. So on the one hand, God removes our transgression. Psalm 103, 2-3. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And on the other hand, God constitutes sinners as righteous. Well, one verse that underscores that is Isaiah 61:10, which is, there's another great verse from the king's table. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. So I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Amen. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Beauty adorned by God. So then, so we have calling, regeneration, and justification. And then we also have adoption. This addresses the relational consequence of sin. In the work of God's salvation, we not only experience all this forgiveness, but we also experience the being brought from those who did not know God and who were separated from God and had no hope in the world to being people who belong to God's family. And not just to his like loosely associated family, but belong to him as our Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Here's how you should pray. Our Father, God relating to us as his children. So, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what?
Children
of God. And then look at Romans 8:14-17. Listen to these verses. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what?
Heirs.
Then heirs. What is it? You get to be his son, and so then you get to be the recipient of every good thing that he has in his treasury. All his promises, all of who he is, all the goodness that God has is given to his sons, his daughters, his children. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But there is adoption. And then there's sanctification. And this is the study that we're doing this year, this part. We're studying sanctification. And so sanctification is also a part of this package. It's one part. And this is a part that differentiates in some ways from the others. For example, and we'll want to make more of this next time, but especially to compare justification and sanctification, because we stress, and rightly so, that justification comes on the basis of what? On the basis of the work of Christ. Okay, that's the basis upon which justification comes. But how do I receive this gift? Through faith, and faith alone, not through works. It's not my work, it's not what I do. But sanctification is different in this regard, because though it's a gift of God, and it's he's equipped me and given me what's necessary to accomplish it, I am supposed to do something. And that's an important part of considering sanctification. With sanctification, there's a clean break with sin and a break from the bondage to its tyranny. And proceeding out of that break is gradual growth and progress in holiness. That is what sanctification boils down to. What does John Frame say? Sanctification is God's work to make us holy. That's summed up. And we do that. We're going to look at the fact of how this is progressive. It does work. It does move forward. It's necessity and all sorts of those things as we move forward. But we see then that new birth and new life need to lead to new living. Then finally, there's glorification. And this is our final destination in the salvation package, in its future, in its fullness. Although we have entering into our lives and into the reality of our living now, we have this hope. And even sanctification and what's taken place in this work of God point in the direction of the fullness that will be when the justification that's been credited to our account, the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed unto us, will be real, and we will not just be people who walk around the earth declared to be holy, who are seeking to be holy in opposition to the flesh, but a people who no longer have the opposition and are fully radiating the glory of God in our behavior, in our minds, in our thoughts, and all we'll think is what pleases God. And it'll be because Jesus died to give us that. But so, with all of that said, and Romans 8:18-21, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that is in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is, you know, just there's bondage, just like the Israelites were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, this is there still remains a kind of, we have already experienced this spiritually, but the fullness of our escape from this Egypt we live in is still future. Or you can also look at it as wandering the promised land. We're wandering. We hadn't gotten there yet. But that day comes when Christ appears in all His glory. And just to correspond with that too, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this. When we see Him, we will be just like Him before, because we will see Him as He is. This is the glory. So we are saved for that. And we are, this package has got a lot of good stuff in it. So when we think about sanctification and we single it out, we need to understand the beauty of all that surrounds it. So that's the point of what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. And just think about how all of these things, how all of these aspects are integral. All of these aspects, they answer the consequences of sin. And all of these aspects, you can't think that you'll get to heaven because you got one of these down. One part of this package is a defective package. God's package has all these things. Hence, if you're thinking, well, I want to be able to go and enter into heaven and be right with God because I'm forgiven of my sin, but I don't want to worry about living a holy life, you can't. Listen, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is a saint. Certainly the holiness of Christ put in your account, but there's the holiness of living, holiness of sanctification. It'll never be perfect, and we'll talk about that. But you can't just want part or one of these things, and with God, it's all or nothing. It's the whole package, or you get none of the package. You embrace the whole because you want the whole. If you truly have any one of these things, you will have them all. So the hope then, too, as we look forward, the hope and confidence that we have in Christ, what should that do? Well, that should stir us up to pursue. Is that image, that hope that we have of glory, not something to get all excited about? That's what we should be pursuing today, tonight, tomorrow. Holiness of life and glorifying God. All we know about this package of salvation is a motivation to be zealous and urgent and diligent in grasping and reaching for holiness in life and in heart.